Appreciate this opportunity to speak to you once again from the Holy Word of God. As we assemble to be involved in trying to put our Lord and Savior first in our lives, we have to remember that it's our responsibility to try to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we're here not only because we want to be here, but we're here because we are requested to be here by our Creator. He tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner or custom of some is. And we're to exhort one another day by day as we see the day drawing nigh. That day, I believe, refers to the judgment day. And so we're all going to stand before God in that judgment day, and we're going to give account of how we've lived here upon this earth. I would like to deal this evening with something that we find in the book of Jeremiah. And if you would, take your Bibles and turn there, Jeremiah chapter 36. And we'll look at a few verses there that we'll base our lesson on this evening. And what we find here in Jeremiah chapter 36 is, this is in the fifth year of the reign of Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah. And he was king of Judah, and there was much evil prevalent this time. They were not doing what Jehovah had commanded them to do and their fathers, and there was much evil. And so Jehovah had Jeremiah write prophecies upon a roll of a book. And this was read to the people, and then it was brought to the king. And let's notice what happens when it was brought to the king and the king heard it. Go down to the 21st verse. Let's pick up about verse 21 of Jeremiah chapter 36. Beginning of verse 21, so the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes that stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire in the brazier burning before him. And it came to pass, when Jehudi had read three or four leaves or columns, that the king cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was in the brazier, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. And they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Moreover, Elnathan and Deliah and Jemira had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. So what we see here is a king of God's people being told by the prophet Jeremiah that he wrote down, according to Jehovah, his words concerning what was going to happen to Judah and Israel if they didn't turn back to God and repent of the sins and iniquities they were involved in. And when the king heard this, he became, you might say, incensed. And he took his knife, a pen knife, and he started cutting this roll up, and then he took the whole thing, threw it in the fire, in the brazier that was before him. All down through the centuries, unfortunately, the same kind of attitude has prevailed. And many, many others have opposed God's word. And they've endeavored to destroy it in various ways and to change it to conform to what they want. Ask yourself, and we all need to as we go through this lesson, do we oppose God's word in any way? If so, how? And if we continue to oppose it, what's going to happen to us? First of all, I want to point the thought out, make a point that when we look at the history that we can all go and study of mankind, we find that men have opposed the Word of God in various ways. One of the ways that men tried to oppose God's Word was forbidding other people to read it. The Roman Catholic Church, in the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, this was back in AD 274, quote, "Since it is clear from experience that if the sacred books are permitted everywhere and without discrimination in the vernacular," that's the common language, native language, "there will by the reason of the boldness of men arise therefrom more harm than good." Now that was in the fourth rule concerning prohibited books by the Council of Trent. And that was approved by Pope Pius IV in AD 1563. So this idea was carried through the centuries, as Pope Pius showed, and then also Pope Leo the 13th in 1878 to 1903, almost up to the present time, quote, "As it has been clearly shown by experience, that if the Holy Bible in the vernacular," native language, "is generally permitted without any distinction, more harm than utility is hereby caused, owing to human temerity is foolhardiness. All versions in the vernacular, even by Catholics, are altogether prohibited unless approved by the Holy See or published under the vigilant care of the bishops with annotations taken from the fathers of the church and learned Catholic writers." End quote. That's from Leo the 13th in the Great Encyclical Letters, pages 412 and 413. In fact, they even went so far as to say, quote, "Private reading of the scriptures has led millions to utter denial of Christ." In 1937, in the Franciscan Almanac, page 114, "It is not necessary for all Christians to read the Bible." And back in AD 273 and 274, in the Council of Trent, they even made it a crime to sell the Bible. Quote, "Translations of the New Testament made by authors of the first class list shall be permitted to no one, since great danger and little usefulness usually results to readers from their perusal," close examination. Booksellers who sell or in any way supply Bibles written in the vernacular to anyone who has not this permission shall lose the price of the books. And then some other things are said. And then, "and in keeping with the nature of the crime, shall be subject to other penalties." That led to burning those books that they were allowing people to get. That was page 273 in that historical writing from the Council of Trent. So you can see that man, just as the king Jehoiakim back in the Old Testament period, the son of Josiah, they don't like what happens. They don't like what the Bible says. And in the cases of the evolving Roman Catholic Church and also the Greek Orthodox Church, they were getting control of what the Bible meant, and when people were able to read it, they came up with different understandings of it against what they were saying it meant. And so to stop that, you just say it's dangerous for anybody to be able to read it on their own because it leads to bad things. Well, of course, it leads to problems with them because they were having dissension when people read the common language of God's Word and saw that it said things differently than what they were teaching. So that was one of the things that you see that men have done. And even to this day, you have Catholic relatives or friends, and most of them don't study their Bibles. They're kind of at the opposite extreme of in the religious world at large of what people refer to as fundamentalists, which actually we're not in that category because we're not in the denominational scheme of things. We're just Christians. But the people that are what they call Bible thumpers, the fundamentalists, and they're more right-wing, conservative denominationalists, those are the ones that basically are very strong believers in reading and studying the Bible. The problem is they don't read and study it from its point of view alone. They read it and study it according to the exegesis, the interpretation, the explanation of men in their various denominations and belief system. So the devil has many different ways to have men oppose God's word, and these are just some of the ways. Another way is by refusing to preach it or portions of it. John Calvin, on his 5 points of Calvinism, or known as TULIP, John Calvin actually rejected the writings of James, the book of James, because it opposed his theories of faith only without anything on man's part whatsoever. Well, there was great opposition in his mind to the book of James. Of course, today, most of the Calvinists just say, well, the works in James are just referring to works that a Christian does, the way he's to conduct himself to help mankind in the area of humanitarianism. And they get that from James 2, where it talks about if you see a person is hungry and you tell him, you know, you go be filled, warmed and filled, and then you don't do anything to help him. And he's talking about works of humanitarianism, love of man to man. But he uses Abraham as the example to show that faith without works is dead. And he wasn't talking with Abraham. It wasn't dealing with helping mankind. It was doing the will of God. So it includes, we understand the book of James, when it talks about faith and works, it's talking about all of the works that God tells us to do, not just humanitarian works as the denominations would have us to believe. So you have to keep that in mind. We're told that we must be involved in holding to all of God's word that we're under today. That concept has always been true, and we need to know these passages. First go to Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2. We need to know these passages like the back of our hand, because these are basic primary passages that we build our entire belief system upon from the scriptures that the denominational world completely overlooks. And so we find this precept is all the way through the Bible. And it's the only precept that you and I can stand firmly on if we're going to be directed only by God's word without addition to or subtraction to get to heaven. And so we find God telling his people back at the beginning there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "And now, O Israel, hearken unto the statutes and unto the ordinances which I teach you, to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which Jehovah the God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God which I command you." And you might look at chapter 12 and verse 32. It's stated again there. Usually we just look at this one and then go on, but that one I like to look at too, 12:32 of the same book. "What thing soever I command you, you shall observe to do, you shall not add thereto, nor diminish from it." You see, there's no gray area there. There's no moving from side to side. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. You have to do exactly what I tell you to do. Isn't that simple? You couldn't misunderstand that unless you have false doctrine in your brain that you're trying to follow, that says it really does make a difference. It's okay. Let's go to Proverbs 30 and verse 6. The concept is seen. I usually say, well, you know, and I've heard this from older, much older preachers. Well, they were old back when I heard it. They're not around now. They're in paradise, hopefully. But they would say you find it three times in the Bible, at the beginning, the middle, and the end. And that kind of plays true, because here it is in Proverbs, which is kind of in the middle between, if you look at it from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so in Proverbs 30 and verse 6, we see the concept, the precept again, where he says, well, go back to verse 5, every word of God is tried or purified. He is a shield unto them that take refuge in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. And then the last one is the end of God's inspired revelation to us in the book of Revelation, and go all the way back to chapter 22, the last book in the entire writings, and the last few verses. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which are written in this book. Very clear there. You don't add to it. You don't take away from God's word. Of course, if you read this to anybody that's in the liberal teaching, the denominational scheme of things, they just look at you and say, well, that's just talking about the book of Revelation. Well, what if it's just talking about the book of Revelation? You mean you can add to and take away from all the other books, the inspired writings God's given us? No. Principle's the same. So you show them Proverbs 36 and Deuteronomy 4 and 12 and say this principle and teach them. This principle's always been true with God. And there's other passages we could use. But that's as far as we're going to go in that thought. But everything is built upon this principle that we cannot mess around with God's word. We can't add to it. We can't take away. We can't twist it. We can't make it pit itself against itself by changing what it means. It can't be tampered with. Then we also find how men oppose God's word by rejecting the Bible as divine revelation. That's one of the big moves by the devil. If he can get people to think that, well, you know, this really isn't inspired, you know, this is a work of man, you know. Yeah, a man wrote this down, and you'll hear him talking about this, and I think Stephen was telling me a few weeks ago in some discussions that he's been in up there in the college that, you know, they come at it from this perspective that, well, you know, this is what he remembered. The writer wrote down what he remembered. And he talked to other people and got information from them. And then the Holy Spirit guided these men. There wasn't any human activity involved. They weren't sitting down and writing the thing by memory of, well, let's see now, I think it happened this way. Yeah, that's what happened. All right. That's not what happened. And so we'll look at a few verses now. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. First, I want to just bring these scriptures back into our minds as we talk about this Bible has to be divinely inspired and revealed. It has to be from God. Otherwise, all of our efforts are just in vain. Because if this isn't true, then this is all a big waste of time. So our faith is based upon this combination of writings that we have that has come down through the centuries that we believe is what it says it is. It's the inspired word of God. So we usually start with 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, where it says, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable. And the King James and others say, and I have a footnote, every scripture is inspired. So we know that this scripture we're talking about are these books that we're looking at, the Old and New Testament. They are inspired of God. That Greek word inspired means God breathed. Breathed from God. It's also profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. So not only is it God breathed, he's given us everything we need to function the way he would have us to function while we're here upon this earth. Let's go to 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. Beginning of verse 19, and we have heard the word, a prophecy made more sure, Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation or special interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man. But men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what inspiration is. That's what makes it God-breathed. These men that were directed by the Creator, were guided by the Creator, and what they wrote down came from the Creator, and the Holy Spirit was the instrument in that activity. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13. And there it says, but unto us God revealed them, and it's talking about these things that were prepared for them from the Creator, and He revealed these things unto him through the Spirit. Verse 10, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For, verse 11, who among men knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. Now look at verse 12. But we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things which were freely given to us of God. The Spirit was intimately involved in this. And then verse 13 says, which things also we speak. The things that the apostles were speaking, they received from the Spirit of God. They received these things. And verse 13 says, these were not words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth. Now notice the last part of verse 13. Combining or interpreting spiritual things with spiritual words or men. Because the word words is not found in the Greek, so it could be men or words. The idea is this. What they said, and what they got from the Holy Spirit. So that's why we believe in verbal inspiration. Almost went blank there. Verbal inspiration. Many people in the religious world at large believe in thought inspiration. And they say, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit gave them the truth, but then the Holy Spirit let them put it down in their own words because, you know, we see Paul, he has his distinct style of writing, you know. And Luke was a physician, and he writes with medical terms. That's true. But the Holy Spirit selected the words out of their vocabulary, out of their personality. The Holy Spirit was selecting the words. These words were selected. Sure, it was their own personality. Sure, it was their background. But the Holy Spirit's the one that chose them. It wasn't thought inspiration where they just put down what they wanted to put down, because then they sneak in human error. And they say, well, you know, there are mistakes here because these guys were just writing down what the Holy Spirit told them. They were putting it in their own words, and they were rephrasing. So they get the human element in there to destroy the inspired word-for-word verbal inspiration. So you can't believe that. You start believing that, and you're going to start thinking, well, you know, some of this isn't really right. Once you do that, then you're going to say, well, what's right and what's not right? What's going to guide me to decide what's right and what's not? You can't. You're going to start picking and you're going to end up just like Jehoiakim. You're going to cut what you don't like out, and that's what they do every day. They don't like hell. They cut it out. Change it. Make it mean something different. Oh, they all like heavens. They leave that alone. Except the Jehovah's Witnesses. They mess around with it and say, well, it's only 144 hours. I'm not going to get to go to heaven. So I'm looking forward to my happiness here upon this earth, you know. After God cleans the earth, and it's going to be a wonderful place, and we're going to be able to pet lions and all this stuff. And it's just absurd that people make up all these different fantasy things, you know, that they're going to look forward to being, and it's not even taught in here. But a lot of that comes because they misinterpret. And then others, as we were saying a minute ago, they It's really an inspired. You can't really, you don't know what's right or what's wrong. So pretty soon the Bible sets over there and starts gathering dust because it's not really important because it's got the works of men in it. Can't do that. It's either all from God or forget it. That's really your only choice. Let's look at another passage. I want to know how that happens. How did these men in the first century do this? I think the Bible tells us. Matthew 10, 19 and 20. In Matthew 10, 19 and 20, couldn't be any clearer. But we have to have an open mind with God's Word. God's Word's got to be more important to us than anything else. Why? Because God's supposed to be more important to us than anyone else. And this is God speaking. This is God speaking. How reverent and holy are His words, because He is reverent and holy. And so He says, through His Son Jesus, "But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you." That answers it, doesn't it? I don't have to worry about ever being concerned about any of these men that that Jesus chose, and then Jesus, He chose them and He promised the Holy Spirit would come to them and guide them into all the truth. I don't have to worry about these words. Now, it's true, there's some words in our translations. We're not sure if these words were in some of the original writings. They may be a little questionable, and some translations will leave a verse out here or move a few verses. Like in Mark, they'll move a few verses around. They're not too sure where they're supposed to be. Or like in Acts 8, where they're not sure if that confession that was made by the Ethiopian eunuch was actually in there. It might have been put in by a scribe over on the side. We know that statement's true because we find the good confession in other places in the New Testament. So I understand all of that. But that's a lot different in dealing with those things and saying, well, you know, some of this is not inspired. And some of this is just what men think. You can't hold that position. Now, can you hold that position with other works that aren't in this work? This work has been together now for centuries. And I believe God had a part in putting it together. And they come back and they say, well, you know, the Catholics put it together. Well, those people, as they were evolving away from the Word of God, were involved in putting these books together. And maybe they claim they had selections. Well, I don't know about that. I wasn't there. And I don't know if they decided to leave the book of Thomas out. I know that I believe what these words say that have been kept together for centuries. They got away from the power and control of the Catholic Church, and they still stay the same, even though different nations all over the world translates these books into different languages. And there's all kinds of different translations now in living languages, whether it's Spanish or Russian or whatever it is, and they all this stays the same. That's just not accident. God's involved in that. See, I have my faith that these book of books from Genesis to Revelation are there because the Creator put them together. So that's why I don't take any issue. I'm not interested in the book of Thomas and all these other books that are floating around out there because they're not with this group. And anyway, when you get to and same thing with the apocryphal writings that the Catholics decided down the road, well, they are inspired. Nobody else believes that, though. Well, that's pretty good, strong indication, isn't it? That God didn't have anything to do with those books. And then when you study Jewish history, you find out real quick that the Jews didn't think any of them were inspired by Jehovah God. And they were just historical writings between the silence, or after the last book, Malachi. The Jews don't accept the New Testament, but we see it as books written between the Old and the New Testament that those writers weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, they may be okay to read historically, but don't count on them to be spiritual-minded from God, because they get purgatory out of one of them, and that definitely goes again what you find in the New Testament especially. And even ideas in the Old Testament. You don't find the idea of purgatory in the Old Testament anywhere. So those things help us to understand that God's at work here. God's put these together. I believe that with all my heart because of these scriptures. And these scriptures wouldn't make any sense if you could apply them to other writings that aren't with these scriptures. I mean, you talk about opening Pandora's box, but this makes sense. And this God we have is a God of sense, common sense. He's not an author of confusion. He doesn't do things that confuse us. He's clear. He's to the point. It's easy for us people to understand. If you've got a lot of intelligence, maybe you'll have more problems. But us people who don't have any intelligence, you know, low IQs, we can understand it's really easy. It is. It's real. You can teach these things to a guy that didn't finish high school. He can understand them. That's God's plan. It's just fantastic. So anyway, let's move on. Remainder of our time. I want to look at a few more things. Men have opposed the Word of God by persecuting those faithful men who preach and teach the truth. You got to shut up the person that's trying to spread it, don't you? If you don't think that it's really what it claims to be, then work on the people that are trying to teach that. And that's what people do and have done down through the centuries. Many faithful men of God have been hated, hounded, slandered because they preached and taught the Word of God. And so shall it be, actually, to all that live godly in Christ Jesus. You remember in 2 Timothy 3, we're actually told that. And Paul writing to a young gospel preacher, Timothy, and he points that out there in 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where he says, "Yea, and all that live godly," he was talking about him enduring persecution, but the Lord delivered him out of them, and then he makes a statement, "Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." When you stand up and teach that one way, and that there are specific things you have to do to get into that one way, and the majority of the believers don't think that's right, you're going to get persecuted. There's going to be persecutions come from your family, maybe from your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter, and it may come from other people. And fortunately right now, in our society, we're not having any physical persecution, but there's people out there that hate what we stand for. There's people out there that hate what anybody stands for, if it has anything to do with the Bible. If you watch any news, you younger people don't even know what the news is. You older people, you watch a little news, you know that there's some crazy person been burning down Baptist church buildings. They burned down four or five of them right in an area south of Birmingham or right around Birmingham somewhere. Well, what's going on there? Well, somebody's upset with the Baptists, aren't they? I mean, that's pretty good no-brainer there. And I don't know if they've found the person yet or they found out what's going on, but we had a bunch of church burnings back down the road, remember? And that was, tried to blame the Republicans on that. They always try to blame us, you know. But people don't like religion. A lot of people don't like religious activity. And there's different ways they go after trying to turn against it. We're fortunate. We haven't had hardly any persecution. I know of a few congregations I remember reading about down past through the years where they withdrew from some woman and the congregation started committing adultery, and she sued them and drug them into court and won thousands and thousands of dollars from them when they were just trying to do what the Bible says. So that'll happen once in a while. But we really don't get persecution like anything close to what was going on back in the first century and back down through various centuries. We're really blessed. I mean, we are abundantly blessed. That's why we need to be more about our business of trying to spread the gospel and get the truth out there in various ways and try to invite people to study in any way we possibly can, because we don't have any excuses. Can you imagine standing at the day of judgment and being asked by God, "Well, why didn't you talk to your loved ones that are not following the Bible? Why didn't you try to talk to your roommate or your close friends or people that you work with? Why didn't you try to get Bible studies with them or something. There was nobody persecuting you. These people back down through the centuries, some of them die. They lost their lives for even talking about things in the Bible. They hung them up and burned them. Did all kinds of bad things to them. That's something for us to think about. But anyway, getting back on to the lesson here, I'm starting to wonder here. Of course, men oppose the Word of God by just simply refusing to obey it. When man won't respond to God's Word and obey it, he's in his essence cutting and burning God's Word. He's rejecting it. He doesn't want anything to do with it. And we know that we must obey God. He's the author of eternal salvation only to those who obey Him, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Remember Acts 5, 29, we must obey God rather than men. Don't forget Acts 2, 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Remember Romans chapter 2, let's read that, Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Talking about this day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 5, well, that's a judgment day. And he says, who will render in that day? He will render to every man according to his works. To them that by patience or steadfastness in well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Now I want you to notice the two choices there. We're either obeying the truth or obeying unrighteousness. There's no gray area there. It's a black and white choice. And they obey not the truth, they obey unrighteousness. What's going to happen? There's going to be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But also but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why? Why is it like that? There's an answer. It's the next verse. People say, well, why is it like this? Here's the answer. For there is no respect of persons with God. I don't care what your bloodline is. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how popular you are in the world. God sets His own rules, and His rules are, He's no respecter of persons. All you have to do is put Him first and do His will. If you work His works, you're going to live with Him in heaven forever and ever. It's just that simple. And it doesn't matter anything else about your color, how much education you've got, whether you're a male or a female, or whether you're single or you're married, whether you can talk or you can't talk, whether you're beautiful or ugly, doesn't matter. Whether you've got one arm or three arms, doesn't matter. If you have the ability to respond to the gospel and you obey it, and you work the works of righteousness, you're going to be with God in heaven. Because that's what God says. That's great. That's wonderful. Couldn't be any easier. And then He even sent His Son to die for us so that could all happen. It's just unbelievable. But people don't want to obey it. So they reject it. They say, oh, no, no, you can't do anything to go to heaven. You're saved by faith alone with no works. Well, James 2 tells the opposite. We are saved by our works. We are justified by our works, not by faith only. Just as plain and simple as the nose on our faces. But if I've been taught a false doctrine, it's not so plain and simple, is it? Because that false doctrine has control of my brain, has control of my thoughts, my attitudes, and my emotions, and everything else. And so I can't see the truth. I'm blinded. I see, but I don't see. I hear, but I don't hear. And then, men oppose the Word of God by rejecting it. I mean, by neglecting it. In many homes, never read. In many pulpits, religious assemblies, never open. Hardly ever referred to in many of these groups. It's unbelievable. What about us? Do we give time to reading and studying and meditating on God's Word in our private lives? How important is God to us? Do we really love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Well, if we do, how often do we let Him talk to us? He only talks to us one way. That's through His Word. How often do you read it a day? How often do you think about it in a day? Meditate on it. How often do you sit down and actually study it? Are we opposing God's Word by neglecting it? Possibility. Let's look at a few reasons in the rest of our time concerning reasons that people have for opposing God's Word. Well, the king cut God's book to pieces and he burned it because he didn't like what he heard. That was about the captivity that was going to come upon him. He didn't like that. I mean, he's a leader. Nobody's going to come in and take over my people, my land. This is mine. God's trying to tell him it's going to happen. He didn't want to hear it. That's why he did what he did. Men oppose God, like it says in Romans 18 through 21. They don't want to hear it. They love the works of darkness. They love doing what they were doing. And it got so bad they even changed the natural use of their bodies that God had created them for, from a man and a woman in marriage to men with men and women with women. Why? Because they wanted to do what they wanted to do. They didn't want to have God in their knowledge. And the sectarian spirit that we see around us today in our society is the same thing. They oppose God's Word. How do they do that? Well, God prayed, His Son prayed, Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would all be one, like He and the Father are one. That's what we're supposed to strive to be like. Well, where do we do that? Well, we do that where we have the ability to do that. That's in the local congregation. We have the responsibility to love one another and to have the Spirit of Christ within us and to be unified, like Paul was chiding the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. When he found out from the household of Chloe that there was divisions among them, they were supposed to be of the same mind, the same judgment even. And he said, I hear that there's contentions among you. Some say I'm a Paul, Paulus, Cephas, Christ. And he asked, well, is Christ divided? Well, there's those questions again. What do you call them, rhetorical? Rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Answer, no. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. We can't divide by adding to or taking away from God's Word. And that's what they were doing. They were changing God's Word. They can only be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. They can only be of Christ, not of anybody else. And so the denominational scheme does exactly what the Corinthian brethren were doing, splitting themselves up into other groups, different groups in this group, in this Corinthian assembly, having their own little cliques, we say. Well, denominationalism does the same thing. They just have different denominational names that separate them, different religious things. Let's read or quote. I've got them written down. Some quotes from some of the reformers out of which their activities came denominationalism. But you know, some of those guys didn't agree with what actually came. They were trying to go back to the Bible and they didn't understand everything correctly. But sometimes you think all those reformers agreed with and believed in denominationalism. That's not true. You do a little study and you find out. Here's some quotes. Martin Luther, reformer and founder of the Lutheran Church, said, this is a quote, I pray you to leave my name alone and call not yourselves Lutherans, but Christians. Who is Luther? He asked. My doctrine is not mine. I have not been crucified for anyone. St. Paul would not permit that any should call themselves of Paul nor of Peter, but of Christ. How then does it befit me, a miserable bag of dust and ashes, to give my name to the children of Christ? Cease, my dear friends, to cling to these party names and distinctions. Away with them all. Let us call ourselves only Christians after Him from whom our doctrine comes. End quote. From The Life of Luther by Stork, page 289. That amazing statement there, isn't it? See, Luther wasn't going to follow all that junk that these people did after he died, that they call themselves the Lutheran Church now. So, you know, history is very interesting to study, especially in the religious arena. Let's read some more. Charles H. Spurgeon. He is said by many to be the ablest Baptist preacher of all time. He declared, quote, "I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living. I hope they will soon be gone. I hope the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name last forever." Spurgeon's Memorial Library, Volume 1, page 168. Well, it's a crying shame that he didn't do what the Restoration preachers did and come out of the Baptist Association and go back to the New Testament. But he, as far as we know, didn't do that. He stayed in the Baptist hierarchy situation. But he had it right there, didn't he?